I've got the West Nile virus or something like that, so excuse my voice tonight, and if I don't shake your hands, it's only because I love you, and pray for me. I've got a busy week, and last thing in the world I need is to be sick, but anyway, we're in Isaiah chapter 41. I encourage you to turn there with me, if you would. I want to read the first seven verses of Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 1. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let people gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who sews melted with the hammer encourages him who beats with the anvil, saying to the solder, it is good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word, and we thank you for your presence with us tonight. We thank you, Father, that you love us like you do. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and your goodness. We thank you for your righteousness and your holiness. And Lord, we thank you for all that is ours in Christ, the wonders of the gospel, the multifaceted, amazing provision of Christ for us, his people. And tonight, Lord, as we embark on a new year, we don't know what the year holds. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring, but we know the one who holds it in his hands. And we are comforted to know that you are the sovereign God over all things, and that nothing in this universe occurs without your sovereign purpose and will. And so we are comforted to know the one who controls all things. And Lord, even tonight, this group of people, we come to you in all sorts of different situations and circumstances, and yet we have one thing in common, and that is that we know you, and we know that you are exceedingly able to do that which you purpose, that you're good, that your will be done, that your kindness and compassions are everlasting. Your grace is unknowable and unfathomable. And we pray, Lord, tonight for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We don't need to hear him. We need to hear from you. We also pray, Lord, that tonight we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. During the Christmas season, we spent several of our times together looking at Isaiah 40. And, of course, if you'll remember, I suggest to you that Isaiah 40 really introduces a major shift in the book of Isaiah, where we move in Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah repetitively warning, God warning through Isaiah, that the southern kingdom needs to trust God or judgment is coming. And of course, Isaiah 40 marks a movement where it goes from the promise or warning of judgment to the realization of judgment, and suddenly the judgment has fallen. And then from Isaiah 40 on, you have sort of the promise of restoration, that God, despite Israel or Judah's current circumstances, still the great God of compassion. His love has not failed for his people, that he will restore and deliver them. Having said that, Isaiah chapter 41 begins a new section. And tonight, what I really want to do is do sort of a Bible study, and I encourage you just to have your Bibles out, and we're going to look at a lot of passages. But I really want you to understand the overall message of this next section, because it's an amazing promise that's being fulfilled in these verses. The first thing I'd have you to note is that in this next section that begins in Isaiah 41, it will stretch all the way through Isaiah 46. So this next section is Isaiah 41, chapters 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, and 46. And throughout these chapters, these six chapters, you have a recurring motif of a courtroom, God calling his people into trial. And the reason I read these seven verses is you'll see that that is exactly the case, that you have in this section, the first of a series of, so to speak, trials where God assembles his people and other nations together. And you'll see that in the verses we read. Verse 1, coastlands, which refers sort of to the remotest parts of the earth, coastlands and islands. Listen to me in silence. The judge is speaking. It's time for you to be silent. It's time to be encouraged. And then you'll see in the middle of verse 1, let them come forward and let them speak. You can give testimony. Let us come together for judgment, so forth and so on. So you have this courtroom scene that's going to recur over and over through the next six chapters in this major section. And what is it? What is the theme of these chapters and the theme of this courtroom setting? It is an assembly made by God where he is the judge, he is the jury, he is everything. Everybody else is what? Silent. He is the courtroom. There are no other voices. And basically, the theme of these chapters and these courtroom scenes is the absolute uniqueness of God among all the false gods of the nations. Everybody got that? And so if I were to ask you, what is the theme of Isaiah 41 through 46? It is God calling to the witness stand before him all the nations, kings, islands, coastlands, so forth and so on, to give testimony to the fact that God alone is God. Fair enough? Everybody got that? So tonight, what I really want you to do is we're going to jump around, and I want you to get the major motif and the promise of these chapters, because it's very amazing. It's quite remarkable. Even though here we are removed from these events so many years later, what's being said in this is just so remarkable that liberal scholars cannot possibly believe that these things were written by Isaiah the prophet. And you'll understand that in a little bit. So in following this idea, we're going to jump at some passages between 41 and 46, and I just want you to see sort of this recurring theme, the absolute uniqueness of God or the Lord among all the false gods of the nations. And now, brothers and sisters, nothing's changed. There are still many false gods and so forth and so on, yet our God is the only true God in the universe. He is the one true God. And so to begin with, just for instance, look at chapter 41, verse 4, where God says this, "Who has performed it and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning?" And the answer is, "I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." So who is the great God who establishes generations, who performs his will, who accomplishes his will without deterrence, without force? It is the Lord and the Lord alone. I am he, the first and the last, I am he. Again, chapter 41, verse 26. Who has declared this from the beginning? Do you understand that God's will is determined in the councils of redemption? And you know when the councils of redemption took place? Before the beginning began. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know of the former times that we might say, he is right? Surely there is no one who has declared. Surely there is no one who has proclaimed. Surely there is no one who has heard your words. In other words, all other gods, all our human entities, all angelic entities are silent, and all they can say is, the Lord is right. He's right always. Chapter 43, look there. Chapter 43, verse 10 through 13. He's talking to his people. You are my witnesses, declare the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, so you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed. There will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declare the Lord. I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And, of course, it's a rhetorical question. Who can reverse it? No one. Everybody getting the motif of these chapters? Chapter 44, look there. Verses, let's say, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. I have not long since announced it to you and declared it, for you are again my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Chapter 45, verses 20 and 21. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you refugees of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God that, who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Why? Because we're the witnesses. And what are we witnesses of? That there is no God but the one true God, right? Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Everybody seeing this motif all the way through. There is no God but the one true God. All the other gods, assemble together. Bring your idols. Bring your false gods. Let's see them announce where all of this began. Let's see them announce where all of this is going. They can't. No one knows but me. Finally, in chapter 46, look there. Verse 3 and 5. Excuse me. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I will be the same, and even in your graying years, I will bear you. That's good news. Real good news. I have done it, and I will carry you, I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. And so Isaiah chapter 41 and 46, Israel is now in judgment, a series of cases, trials brought where God is judge, jury, you know, everything, sentence giver, everything. And the issue in all of these trials and all of these chapters is that there is no God like the one true God. And all I got to say is amen to that. There's no God like our God. Now, having said that, we're going to get a little more particular. And this is where it gets really amazing. In particular, these trials, these chapters, are about the absolute uniqueness of the Lord among the false gods of the nations. But this absolute uniqueness, as we will see in these chapters, is going to be demonstrated by God's authority over history in behalf of his people. Okay? The absolute uniqueness of God as the one true God is going to be demonstrated by God's absolute authority over history in behalf of his covenant people. And what will God do? God will raise up a king from the north, and we will soon find out who that king is. And this king will come, and he will conquer the world, ostensibly. In particular, he will conquer the Babylonians. And upon conquering the Babylonians, he's going to set God's people free from Babylonian captivity. Not only is he going to set them free, he's going to help them and finance their return to home. And that is the story of these chapters. So I'm going to rehearse that and make sure we really got the six very important chapters, which scholars just cringe at. They just cringe at. Trials. Bring the nations before me. Bring the idols before me. Bring all the wise men before me. We're going to have these trials. Tell me who is like myself. Who can you compare to me? Who is like me? And am I not absolutely unique amongst all the gods of the nations? I am the one true God. And how will you know this? In my sovereign control over all of human history. And in particular, it will be demonstrated by the incredible, amazing raising up of an unknown king, ostensibly at that time, who will come conquer the world in a short period of time, specifically for the purpose of conquering the Babylonians in order to set God's people free and return them to their home. And that's these chapters. So I want you to follow that storyline with me, back to chapter 41. And of course, there is a progression in detail as we go from 41 to 46. God gives a little bit more information through Isaiah as the storyline continues, as, so to speak, the plot thickens, until you come to a place where it just becomes inconceivable to the liberal's mind that God could possibly have given Isaiah this information before it happened. Everybody got the idea? And that's why they vehemently reject a single authorship of Isaiah. There's no way that God can supernaturally inform his people about what's going to take place. Do we believe that? So here we go. Here's the unfolding storyline. Back to chapter 41. Look at verse 25. 41, verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. For the rising of the sun, he will call on my name. Now, here's a Gentile who's going to actually call on the name of God. And he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. In other words, he's going to what? He's going to crush them. So here's God all the way in 41 promising that he's going to arouse a leader in the north. And he will be, even though a Gentile, he will be a man after God's own heart. That's 41:25. Now verse chapter 43. Look there with me. Verse 5 and 6. God says to his people through Isaiah the prophet, do not fear, for I am with you. Now, just think about the promise of that. Here they are. Where are they? They're in Babylon. They're in captivity. Things look bleak. The promise is not very sure right now, right? I mean, remember what they do with their harps in Babylon? They hung them on the trees and they sang no more, remember? Despair. And what does God say in the midst of their despair, their seemingly helpless and hopeless situation? Do not fear, for I am with you. We don't have to be in Jerusalem for me to be with you. I'm with you wherever you are. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give them what? Up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Here is a picture of God doing what? Gathering his people to take them home. And this is the promise. Chapter 43, verses 18 through 21. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I am about to do something, what? New. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Of course, this is the picture of the great return from exile. That's the picture. You remember Isaiah chapter 40? Remember that? The call of John the Baptist. What was his ministry? Make a highway for our God in the wilderness. Remember that? And the rough ground with plain, and the hills be brought low, and the valleys be made. And of course, that's a picture by the time we come to the advent of John the Baptist of repentance of the heart. But in terms of the prophetic situation in Israel's time, at the time of Isaiah, it's a picture of the roadway that God will deliver his people on. And so, verse 19, behold, I will do something new. It will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? Even I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me. And here's the picture of all the desert animals watching this return from Exodus, or this Exodus and return from exile. The beasts of the field will glorify the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, what's that a picture of, folks? What took place even before this, where you would see water, God giving water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert? Where would that have taken place? In the Exodus. This is the next Exodus. This is the next Exodus. I will give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. I will declare, and they will declare my praise. So here's the promise. Here's the promise. Chapter 44 now, and verses 26 through 28. Confirming the word of his servant, and that would be Isaiah, and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I, God says, to Jerusalem, she shall be what? Again, inhabited. She shall be what, everybody together? She'll be inhabited. This desolate city who has left, and how long has it been this way? It's been this way for, anybody remember? 70 years. She will be inhabited. In the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up. I will make your rivers dry. And here it is. This is what liberals cannot stand. Verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, who in the world's this? This is the king that he will rouse in the north. It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. All of a sudden, here we are, and we have not only a promise, but we have a particular individual that God is going to use to accomplish this. And to this, the liberals go, bah, humbug. Everybody get the point? And we're not really sure where Isaiah is in terms of his death. You know, did Isaiah ever see this come to fruition? We don't really know. Did he ever even know that Osiris existed? Maybe he was a contemporary. Maybe it's possible that Cyrus's dominion was on the rise towards the end of Isaiah's ministry and the writing of this prophecy. We really don't know. It's not clear. But we do believe, I believe, that Isaiah wrote the entire book, prophecy of Isaiah, and that God did reveal to him that Cyrus was going to be the one that he would arouse in the north in order to fulfill his purpose for his people. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, here it is again, to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Everybody see that? And I shall shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by what? Your name. That's why it's so important. It's not just circumstance. It just so happened to be that this empire rose up and so forth. No, the conquest of the Babylonians was specifically predicted, purposed, ordained by God to the very names of the people that would be involved. Everybody got that? I have called you by name. And of course, chapter 46, verse 11. Interestingly, that the Persian nickname for Cyrus as a commander, a military commander, was the bird of prey. And verse 11 says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Everybody get the picture. So this is the motif, this is the storyline of Isaiah chapter 41 through 46, and this is the reason that liberals balk at this. Can't, you know, this is why you have theories like Deuter-Isaiah, two Isaiahs wrote it, Treto-Isaiah, it was three, all kinds of theories, because they cannot possibly understand that God actually does know the future, controls the future, reveals the future to his people. And of course, to the enslaved Judean in Babylon, to hear this prophecy would say, this is not just laissez-faire talk, this is real. There's a king named Cyrus who's going to come and he's going to be used of God to set us free. And so this would be tactile, you know what I mean? This is a real promise, a promise that we can hope for and look for and so forth. Just a little bit of history about Cyrus the Great. He was the founder of the Achaemenid Empire, which is also referred to, a lot easier to say, the first Persian Empire. He only reigned for 29 years. Under his rule, just to give you an idea of this man, his empire stretched out to include all the civilized states of the ancient Near East, all of them. Remember the previous chapters, Isaiah chapter 1 through Isaiah chapter 39? Remember all those places? Phoenicia and Egypt, and remember all those places? Syria and Assyria, and he conquered them all. His conquests went all the way from Southwest Asia, Central Asia, the Caucasus towards Russia, from the Indus River to the east to the Mediterranean. He conquered. You just look at that part of the world and look at the first Persian Empire. He conquered the then known world. Cyrus the Great created the largest empire the world had ever seen, and he did so in 29 years. Unheard of. In other words, who was with him? God was with him. God was with him. His titles, not that you care, but it's kind of interesting. He was called the Great King, the King of Persia, the King of Ashan, the King of Media, remember the Medo-Persians, the King of Babylon, the King of Sumer, the King of Akkad, the King of the Four Corners of the World in 29 years. Now, what was interesting about Cyrus' geopolitical convictions or philosophies is that he respected the customs and religions of the lands he conquered. Up until this time, everybody wanted to conquer the people, bring them back as slaves, and make them force them to worship their own gods, right? You remember, even in the case of Ahab, remember what happened when he bound with the Assyrians? They took him up, showed him. Next thing, he's importing, Assyrian worship in Jerusalem. That was not the case with Cyrus. He respected other people. One scholar writes this, quote, "It is said that in the universal history, the role of the first Persian Empire founded by Cyrus lies in its uniqueness in a successful model for centralizing administration and establishing a government working with and to the advantage and profit of all its subject nations." In other words, he was kind to them. He was kind to them. And so this political philosophy was also God-ordained. Not only was the man ordained and his ability to conquer so quickly the then-known world, but even the philosophy he held was God-ordained. He was kind to the Jews. He allowed them to worship their God, and as a result wanted them to be able to return as part of the religion to the place they deemed to be the place that God wanted them to worship God, and so forth and so on. And so this all ultimately led, in real time in history, that Cyrus signed what is referred to as the Edict of Restoration. And actually, there are two edicts. And according to the Book of Ezra, the Persian Cyrus the Great ended the exile of the Jewish people in 538 BC. And what's amazing about this is he did this within his first year as king of this huge empire. Wasn't something that came later in his, he did it immediately. I mean, just think how fast this would have taken place. He reigned for 29 years, but in the first year of those 29 years of reigning, he set God's people free. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah 45, verse 1, just for a minute. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. If you've never underlined this would be a good verse to underline, and I'll tell you why. You see the word anointed, you know what the word is in the Hebrew? Mashiach. You know what it means? Messiah. It's the first time and only time in all of Scripture that someone other than Jesus Christ is referred to as God's Messiah. And of course, what are we to make of that? We understand that Cyrus ultimately becomes what? A type of the Messiah, doesn't he? One whom God raises up to set his people what? Free. The exile ended with the return of the captives from Babylon and by the way, God had purposely maintained both the royal Davidic line and the priestly line. Does anybody know the royal Davidic line was carried over in the exile by a man by the name of, anybody remember? This crazy name starts with a Z. Zerubbabel. Everybody say that. So that was the Davidic line. The Davidic line was sustained through captivity. And then also the priestly line, and anybody know who that would be? It's the Old Testament version of Jesus. His name was Joshua the high priest. And so even through 7 years of captivity, when finally the return, the edict for restoration took place under Cyrus, what was, as God's people returning, you know what? They're returning and everything they need in order to return and restore the people of God. The monarchy is intact. The priesthood is intact. God is good. I'm going to close with this and then we'll pray because I don't have much of a voice. But just to give you an idea of what took place, look with me at Ezra now, chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Notice this line, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, said he sent a proclamation, this is the edict of restoration, sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also having put it in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now listen to the messianic overtones of this with Jesus. Just think about this, okay? Again, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of this earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Is that not amazing? Can you imagine from the last time we saw the things of God in Babylon being used, you remember it was Nebuchadnezzar's son, remember that? And he's having the drunken orgy feast and they're drinking wine out of the temple vessels. Remember that? And the handwriting on abomination. And now look at the change, the shift that has taken under Cyrus, taken place. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and of course those are the only two remaining tribes, right? Because 10 tribes in the northern kingdom have what? Disappeared. And so here are the two remaining tribes. This is all that now constitutes 12 tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. And a contingency of priests, the priests of Levi, arose. And even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with the articles of silver and gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Aside from that, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put it in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them out of the hand of Mithradath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, prince of Judah. And now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 bowls of gold, 410 silver bowls of the second kind, and 1,000 other articles, all the articles of gold and silver, number 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them up with the exiles and went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And of course, this is the great promise of Isaiah chapter 41 through 46. So let me just rehearse this for a minute. So through these chapters, you have a series of courtroom scenes. The theme of this courtroom scene is this: gather whoever you want together and answer this question, who is like me? What God is there like me? And the answer is, darn it. And here's how you're going to know it. I'm going to raise up a king from the north who in a short period of time is going to conquer the world in order to conquer the people who are holding you in slavery and oppression. And not only is he going to set you free, but he's going to fund your return and the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. That's the story. And it's an amazing one. Deb and I, we watched a really well-done documentary on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the amazing things, just if you've never thought about this, you know, for years, 1947 Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They didn't really kind of know what they were all about for another decade or so. But for years, people, the liberal scholars, the German critics and so forth, said, well, you know, Isaiah could have even been written just shortly before the time of Christ. But you know what is in the single longest intact scroll in all of the Dead Sea Scrolls? You know what it is? The book of Isaiah. And it dates till just hundreds of years after the time of Isaiah. And when they read it, you know what? It is almost identical to the version we're studying tonight. And you know what it did to the liberal scholars? Oh, well. You know what I mean? And so it is the Word of God. Any questions or thoughts tonight? Everybody got it down. So what is the application for us tonight? For me, isn't it something like this? You know what? Whatever God has said is going to come past in our future is going to come to pass, just like he promised it, right? And it will come. The Lord will return in the air with the shout of the archangel, and we who are alive will ascend, and those who are dead will ascend, and forever to be with the Lord, and it's going to happen, just like he said. Tonight for prayer time, you know what?